Well, this morning we are going to continue on a journey that we'd begun a number of years ago. We'd started in the Gospel of Mark, and we'd gone through the first five chapters or so, and had started into the sixth one, and then we've taken a break for many, many months, and I thought it would be good to come back and to then spend some time in this Gospel again over the next number of months. And so we're going to begin in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6 this morning. I've entitled the message, Amazing Unbelief. And it's amazing to see how the Word of God is a light. The Word of God is a light that shines both to guide us on the path of faith. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, according to Psalm 119. And the Word of God shines the light on the way that we are to go. But there are other passages in the Bible that act as a light, but they act as a warning light. Like a light from a lighthouse on a dark night, warning us of the danger and the treachery that might be ahead. Warning us to not go this way, lest we end up broken and drowning on the shores which the lighthouse warns us of. And so here in Mark chapter 5 and in Mark chapter 6, we have both, if you will, a light that shines on the path that we are to walk in faith and a light of warning that shows us the dangers of unbelief. The first two accounts that we read, beginning at verse 21, serve to positively guide and point us to the great life-giving and healing benefits of a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this account of Jairus, and the synagogue, this man who comes to Jesus, and he has a daughter who is sick, and he comes to Jesus that he might heal her. And in the midst of the process of going with Jesus to the house, someone comes and says that his daughter has died. And Jesus says this in Mark 5, 35 and 36. He says, "While he was still speaking, there came from a ruler's house someone who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" Do not fear, only believe. And of course, we read later on, as Luke had read, that his daughter is healed as he goes with Jesus in faith, believing. Also, in the midst of this journey to this ruler's house, this lady comes up who has had a chronic blood disorder for many years. She is now broken and sick and miserable and financially broke as she has tried to do everything she could with doctors' help and others to be healed of this. And she comes to Jesus having heard the reports of him, and she believes those reports in such a way that she finds her way through the crowd, touches Jesus. And it says, as she had touched him, Jesus responds to her after calling her to himself in Mark 4:34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And so in each of these accounts, then, we see how people in faith, as the synagogue ruler followed, the ruler followed Jesus in faith, and how this lady with this issue of blood touched Jesus in faith. We see that in coming to Christ in faith, they experienced the benefits and the glory of this faith as they believed on him and received healing. But now we come to this account in Mark in chapter 6. And I believe that Mark in chapter 6 is opposite to what happened with these two people. It shines a light of warning, a light of danger. The dangers of amazing unbelief in Jesus. As the people of Nazareth, in the face of overwhelming evidence, hardened their hearts in unbelief. And I believe the key to this passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 to 6, is found in the beginning of verse 6, where it said, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." And it's amazing how unbelief can persist in places where we might never expect it. It can be found in a synagogue in Nazareth in Jesus' own hometown, or even in a church congregation here in Kamloops. And there's a much that we can learn from this passage about the nature and the dangers of unbelief. And I want to look at it this morning, beginning with the first two verses. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" And what we have here is the homecoming of Jesus. Jesus has been preaching and teaching in various synagogues and villages throughout the region. He's been doing many mighty works and miracles. The reports of this have spread out throughout the region. They have come to his own hometown. And now the local carpenter, who has become famous rabbi and healer as the reports of his miracles and his powerful preaching had become known in Nazareth, has finally come home. And you can imagine the buzz throughout the town. It was the talk of the town, how Jesus had come back to Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town, about 500 people at the time. If you've ever lived in a small town, you would recognize that everybody knows everybody and everybody knows what's going on. And so it would have been not unknown to anybody in town that Jesus had arrived and the reports of what he had been doing and teaching would be known to everyone. And you could imagine what it would have been like to be in that synagogue that day on the Sabbath. As they came to the synagogue and they know that Jesus had been teaching throughout the synagogues, and as the people were sitting there was a crowd full of familiar faces, Jesus' immediate family and extended family and friends, all these people would have been there, those who he'd lived and worked among for the better part of 3 decades, his friends, his neighbors, those who'd grown up with him. And you can imagine then the sense of anticipation, the sense of expectancy that hung in the air that day as the synagogue ruler finally then would have asked Jesus to come and to read and to expound the Old Testament scriptures. And on that day, in that synagogue, as the congregation was gathered, they gathered to hear the greatest preacher who would ever preach. He was filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. He was filled with the Word of God. He taught, interpreted, and applied it with impeccable wisdom and authority. That was why the people, if you go back in chapter 1 in Capernaum, when they heard him preach in Mark 1:22, it says, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. And why, after the service, the response here in Nazareth was similar. It said, many who heard him were astonished. Now, his teaching and the reports of his miracles had left the people of Nazareth with many questions. Jesus was the carpenter. And now he comes and we hear all these reports that he's doing all these miracles. He raises someone from the dead, and a woman with a blood disorder for many years is healed by touching him. And they're wondering, how in the world is this guy who we knew and grew up with, and we know his brothers and sisters and his mother, and how is it that all of this is coming from him? They ask 5 questions here in the passage. First, it says, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by him? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and his brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they can't seem to put this together. How is it that this young man who we grew up with and was the carpenter and we know his brothers and sisters, and all of a sudden he's doing these mighty wonders and works and raising people from the dead? You can imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden one from among our midst or whatever that was just an ordinary person or whatever would become this world-renowned teacher. And everywhere they went, they were touching people and healing people and raising people from the dead. We would go, how in the world is this possible? And so they're in this conundrum. And Mark intends us, as he is writing these things, to ask the same kind of questions. Because Mark's gospel is meant to help us to come to understand, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this carpenter who walked the streets of Galilee? Who is this man Jesus, and how are such mighty works done by him? Now, it's clear from these questions that the people of Nazareth recognized certain things. They were moved by the power and wisdom and authority with which he taught. Because it says that they were astonished at his teaching. They said, where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him? They realized there was an authority there. There was a power there, a wisdom there that seemed beyond what should have been. And it is evident that they believed the reports of the miracles and mighty works that he had performed, for they said, how are such mighty works done by him? And it's almost, you can see it there. It's almost like the phrase, this man, and to him, and by him. It's like, we can understand maybe that some of these things were done by somebody else. But by him? By this man? The carpenter, the son of Mary? Whose brothers and sisters we know, and they couldn't comprehend how it was that he had had this wisdom and miracle working power. Now maybe if Jesus had been trained not to be a carpenter, but a rabbi or a Pharisee, if he was schooled under Gamaliel and groomed like the Apostle Paul was, then maybe his powerful teaching would have been something that they had expected. They would have come expecting this and gone, wow, this is exactly what we'd expect from this type of education. But in their eyes, he was merely the local town carpenter. Now, if he had become famous throughout the region for making exquisite furniture with his hands, they could understand and accept that. But that such mighty works of healing were coming from his hands, it was too much for them to comprehend. They just, I don't understand this. How is this possible? This didn't add up. And oftentimes, this is what happens when people are confronted with the true Jesus of the Bible. As they begin to read and they begin to see things, many people will go, okay, he was a person. He walked the streets. He was born of Mary. He was a man just like us, it seems, yet without sin. And they see the humanity of Jesus, and they can accept a human rabbi, a human teacher, one who has wisdom and teaches in this way. But then they come across these other things, and they go, well, how is it? How is it that this man does these kind of things? And they're confronted, if you will, with the deity of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, this one who is eternally God, who came into time and took to his divine nature, a human nature. How in the world do these things go together? I might be able to accept God, that there is a God out there somewhere. I might be able to accept that there is a man who teaches and does these things, a God who does miracles, but a God-man? One God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? How can I deal with this? And so the people of Nazareth, it said, took offense at him. And many people today confronted with Jesus of Nazareth take offense at him. For the people of Nazareth, it was the humanity of Jesus that became a stumbling block. They couldn't see past it. He has to be just this son of Mary. We see his brothers, we know him. He can't be more than this. This word, they took offense at him, actually, comes from the Greek word that we get the English word scandalized. They were scandalized that this local carpenter was talking and preaching and doing these kind of things. And Jesus responds to them, it says in verse 4, it says, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives in his own household. Now this statement might be somewhat akin to our English statement, familiarity breeds contempt. You think about how difficult it would have been for Jesus' family and friends and neighbors to truly believe in him, to truly see what he really was. How difficult for Jesus' brothers and sisters to see that he was more than the local carpenter. You remember in Mark 3 in verse 21, it says of his family who came to find him one day that they thought that he was out of his mind. Or John records in John 7 and verse 5 that not even his own brothers believed in him. They could see, but they could not perceive. Jesus' deity was veiled by this fleshliness, this humanity. They couldn't see and understand not only his true humanity, but his deity. They did not have eyes of faith that could see that he was the Messiah or to see that he was truly the Son of God. And so they took offense at him. And as we've said, This idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, is an offense to many in our day. There are many people, when they read the words of the Bible and they might read through the four Gospels, they might hear the teaching of Jesus. They may even be astonished and enamored with some of the things that he taught. They may become very familiar with and quote some of Jesus' words and teachings. They might like to talk about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They love a Jesus who speaks of loving your neighbor as yourself. They may applaud Jesus the man. They may say he was a great moral teacher who we should follow. But they will not submit to all of the words of Jesus, all of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, we love that Jesus. But the Jesus that says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, that Jesus we will not accept. They love the Jesus who speaks of heaven, but not the Jesus who speaks of the place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out, as he will in Mark 9. The Muslim will laud Jesus as a great prophet, but will not believe in him when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. This Jesus is an offense. This Jesus scandalizes people. So with the teaching of Jesus, some people are scandalized by it. Others, too, the works of Jesus. They would maybe applaud certain works, certain things that he did. They would love, for instance, to uphold the Jesus who washes the disciples' feet as a great example of self-sacrificial service. The liberal Christian scholar will embrace this Jesus. But the Jesus who walks on water, the Jesus who feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the Jesus who raises the dead, or the Jesus who has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, who is the Son of God, they are offended and scandalized by this divine Jesus. The idea that somebody, that a man is one thing, but this miracles and all of this divine stuff and everything else, let's set that aside. They would say that that's just an invention of the apostles to try to make Jesus to look out better than he is. But they are offended, they are scandalized by this Jesus. They will love the Jesus who goes about doing good and helping the poor on the one hand, but they're scandalized by the Jesus who makes a whip and throws the money changers out of the temple. The Jesus who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and did not come to be served but to serve, they can accept. But the Jesus in Revelation 19 who comes riding on a white horse in a robe dipped in blood, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they are offended by and turn away. A merely human Jesus, a carpenter, a good moral man and teacher, is acceptable, but one who is divine, who is the Christ, the Son of God, the judge of all the earth and the only Savior of the world, many find to be offensive. But this is the Jesus of the Bible. He is God and man. He is Savior and King. He came to serve, but he is one who demands that we obey all that he has commanded. He is the one we must humble ourselves before, even though he came and humbly served his disciples in this way. Are we offended by the Jesus of the Bible? Are you this morning, you come, and maybe you've come and you say, I like certain things about Christianity, but this talk about a divine Savior who came to die on a cross for my sins, I can't accept that. And here these people, they see certain things about Jesus they're ready to accept, but others they find offensive. Now this passage should help us. Help us as Christians, because we seek to be truthful, to speak about Jesus, the whole Jesus, all of who he is and all that he came to do. And I find for me this greatly helpful, because Jesus himself, the perfect Son of God, when he came to his family and his friends and his neighbors and his co-workers, they took offense at what he taught. If Jesus was without honor in his own hometown, we as his followers should not be surprised if we have to bear the same cross. I don't know about you, but sometimes we might be tempted to think, if only we loved people more like Jesus. If only we lived more like the Bible teaches. Or maybe if we think, if only we could speak or teach or preach better in some way, then maybe our family and our friends would not be offended, but would come and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. If only I was better at this. If only I could do more. Now, while we should long to do better at these things, and we should long to do this more, that God would be glorified in our lives, we must remember that Jesus, the Jesus who lived a perfect life, the Jesus who taught perfectly, did many mighty miracles, and yet those in his own hometown took offense at him. And so it should not surprise us when others take offense at us. If we are going to speak truthfully and fully about Jesus Christ, there is an offense in the cross of Christ and in the gospel. Although we must seek to contend for the faith and not be contentious, we must realize that Jesus Christ and his cross have always caused an offense in every generation and will continue to do so. Now, this account, not only should it comfort and help us, should also serve as a warning light to us. There's a danger when we can become familiar with Jesus without having true faith in Jesus. The people of Nazareth, that day they had seen the perfect Son of God and Son of Man. They had heard his perfect preaching. They had watched his life. They were very familiar with him. They would have known his name. If you would ask them, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? They would have said yes. Do you know Jesus? They would have said yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, they would say, we believe in him in a certain sense, yes. But what do all those things mean? They'd grown up in a synagogue. They'd grown up where the Word of God was taught. And in that Word of God, constantly, the prophecies of the coming Messiah were put right in front of them. They were right there to listen. They would have heard verses like Isaiah 9:6, that verse says, "For to us a child is given. To us a son is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And when they saw the mighty works done by him, it should have reminded them of the prophecy of Isaiah of this son who would come, who would be Mighty God. Or maybe they would have thought of Isaiah in chapter 11 when it speaks of this son of David who was to come. And it speaks of how the Spirit of the Lord would be on him, and it would be a spirit of might and a spirit of wisdom. And they would have gone, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the Son of David. He's filled with might and wisdom, and the Spirit of the Lord is on him. Or maybe they would have remembered the fact that they were taught in Deuteronomy in chapter 18, how Moses had promised a prophet from their own brothers would come among them who would preach powerfully and they were to listen to him. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where it speaks of no prophet has arisen like Moses, who's done the signs and wonders that he had done. And they would have been looking forward to a Messiah, one who would come who would do signs and wonders like Moses and speak with power as a prophet. And then they would have seen this one come. They would have heard words and read scriptures their whole life. And yet when the very one that all of these scriptures spoke of was standing in front of them preaching in their pulpit, they did not recognize him. They took offense at him. And it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And there is a great danger for us who are in church every week, who grown up in church, that we've been taught the Bible, we can speak about Jesus, we can sing about Jesus, we can read and hear about him, we can be very familiar with him, maybe quote some of his teachings. But have we truly come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible? Have we really believed on him? Have we really believed in him as Savior and Lord, the only one who can bring us to God, the only one whose perfect life was lived on our behalf, who died a substitutionary death, bearing the wrath of God against our sin? Have you believed in Jesus Christ, this Jesus? Have you trusted him? Have you come to him and said, save me from my sins and make me right with God? The writer to the Hebrews knew that there could be people sitting in his very congregation who didn't understand and believe. In Hebrews 3, and beginning at verse 7, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Because we don't want to leave here today and have Jesus marvel at our unbelief. Marvel that the Word of God has been read to you and taught to you and preached to you, and yet you still have an evil, unbelieving heart that hasn't yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to trust and believe on him. Like I say, these people, they had a personal relationship with Jesus. They knew him. They used his name. They quoted his teaching. Yet they were offended by him and did not believe. And there are great consequences of unbelief. Great consequences of unbelief. We think about this for the people of Nazareth. What does it say? We read in verse 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. If you think about this and you contrast it to what we saw in the synagogue in Capernaum in chapter 1, where Jesus came and preached in that synagogue, where one who was possessed by a demon was set free, and then Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and then the whole village comes to the door of the house that night after sundown, and everybody in the whole place gets healed. You think about the joy that happened in Capernaum because of their belief in Jesus. They trusted in him. They believed the reports about him. They came and they were all healed. Families where people had been sick for years restored, and the whole thing that happens there, and the joy and the wonder that would have been in that place that day. And then you compare it to what happens here in chapter 6. How they missed out because of their unbelief. We see the great consequences of unbelief in our country today. We see that there is great moral and spiritual and sexual, educational, and familial sickness in our country today. And it is attributed to unbelief. Back in Genesis in chapter 3, what plunged mankind into ruin was unbelief in the Word of God. Did God really say? Adam and Eve didn't believe God. They believed a lie and plunged all mankind into ruin. Unbelief is still this great sickness, this great sin against God. It is still what is wreaking havoc on our country today, on individual lives today and families today. Unbelief separates us from the power of God that transforms lives. No one ever experienced the mighty saving work of Jesus Christ in their life while total unbelief persists. While unbelief persists, there will be no new birth, no power of God to set us free from our slavery to sin and Satan, no spiritual power to sanctify, to teach us, to help us live godly lives. We will never experience the mighty saving work of God that is so desperately needed in this life while unbelief is the nature of our heart and our purpose toward Jesus Christ. The crisis in our country today, the crisis that we see today all throughout our country, is not so much a crisis of government or education or any other thing. It is a crisis of unbelief. The consequences of unbelief in this life are great. But there are even greater consequences than that. greater consequences of unbelief that not only come in this life, but in the life to come. Because unbelief, as it persists, is a great and damnable sin against God. And speaking to the disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16, 8 and 9, when he, meaning the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he says, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. This is the great sin against God. God has given us his word. God has demonstrated his power in creation so that none are without excuse. The heavens are constantly declaring the glories of God, and the Bible is constantly declaring the great salvation of God. And those who persist in unbelief are calling God a liar. No one who continues to harden their heart in unbelief will ever see the kingdom of God. Unbelief is the one characteristic that is common to everyone who will spend an eternity apart from God in hell. Mark 16 will say, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Unbelief, this great evil against God, not believing in the one that he sent to save us. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no question of greater importance for you or I today. We must take care, as the light of God's word is shone on our lives, to examine our hearts to see whether we are in the faith, because we do not want our lives to end up on the rocks. The warning lighthouse of the word of God is saying, do not plunge yourself into this eternal ruin in unbelief. Have you trusted in Christ to reconcile you to God, to save you from your sins? Faith comes from hearing. Go to God's word. Ask the Spirit of God to illuminate the truth about Christ to you, to illuminate in your hearts that you would know Christ, the truth about him, and believe in him. You would be like the man, if you struggle with this, in Mark 9:24, that says, I believe, help my unbelief. Do not leave here this morning with Jesus marveling at your unbelief. There are only two times in the Bible where it speaks of Jesus marveling. This word that is translated marvel is only attributed to Christ twice. Once here and once when it speaks in Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5, of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. It says in Matthew 8, 5 to 10, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marvels only twice, once at the unbelief of those in Nazareth who should have believed. They were Jews, they were in the synagogue, they knew him, they'd heard of his mighty works, heard his powerful preaching, and they left in unbelief and were offended by him. And here, one that you wouldn't expect, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, one who had heard about Jesus and had come to believe in such an amazing way that Jesus marveled at his faith. And here is really the dividing road. There are only two types of people in the world. At the end of the day, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be those who are divided into the sheep and the goats, one on one side, one on the other, and it will be faith that will be the distinguishing characteristic. The one on this side, all these ones who had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these who had rejected him in unbelief. And so this morning, which one are we? Have we come to God in faith? Have we come to Christ in faith? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved? Do you know this for certain? Are you certain about Christ and what he has done for you? We can either be like the ruler and Jairus's father, or the woman who came to Christ here and touched him, coming to him and knowing that he could help and heal and save, or we can be like the people of Nazareth who lived in unbelief. May the Lord help us through the help of his Holy Spirit to convict us of this sin of unbelief if we still possess it. And even us as Christians, as we seek to walk a life of faith, that we would continue to believe the word of God and to follow Christ in faith, not being offended by him, but marveling at him and the great salvation that he has provided for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize how oftentimes our eyes are blind and our hearts are hard. How easy it would be for us to hear the words but not hear the words, to see but not to see. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We would trust him for all that he says and all that he is and all that he has done. That there would not be a person here this morning who on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns would have him say, I marveled at your unbelief. You knew the word, you heard about me, you had it there in front of you, you lived in this country of Canada, you had all the privileges of knowing and coming to faith in me, and yet you rejected me. But may each one of us here on that day, may we have it said of us that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and we were saved. May there be great joy in our hearts because of this great salvation. May the great fruit of that salvation be seen and known in our lives and in our country and in our city, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.